We will be in Matthew, but before we get there, let me read just a couple quick passages that I hope will kind of set kind of the direction where my mind is going as I think through this passage in Matthew 13 and 14. This is James, who is one of the brothers of Jesus, interestingly enough, that we will read about this morning. And he writes this, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." Jesus once said that of all the prophets, John was the greatest. I don't know if you remember that passage. And yet, in comparison to him, those who have come to know Jesus are greater yet. It's an incredible statement that is true of us if we have trusted Jesus. And James says, consider the prophets, like learn from their example. They didn't just, they certainly spoke on behalf of God, but the way they lived was a pattern, an example, a model for us to understand and then emulate. And they had an incredible steadfast. They had endurance. They set their face towards the Lord in obedience, and then they just pursued it. And as we're going to see this morning, sometimes at the cost of their very lives. And as I was, I'm not great at titles. If you're visiting this morning, rarely do we have a title for sermon. I've just never been good at that. But I did have one this morning. Establishing your hearts even when you lose your head. Did you catch that little phrase in James? He's like, establish your heart. So rather than be torn away, rather than drift into sin, establish your heart. Like, trust God. Don't ever lose sight of that. And so, let me just read one more passage and then we will dive into this part of Matthew. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as he says a whole lot about joy, which is sort of an interesting sort of backdrop to what he says next, because he's speaking about this subject of joy, and then he turns and he starts to talk about repentance. It's like, Paul, like, that's a strange thing to talk about sin and repentance in the middle of a discussion about joy. And here's what he says. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief turned to repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. This morning, we are going to consider a story that is the opposite of that. Some passages in Scripture are wonderful accounts of people who live out responsiveness to the Lord well, and we look and we say, there is a pattern to emulate. This morning, we come to the polar opposite. An example of people who, rather than responding to Christ in faith and trust and obedience, will respond with rejection, will respond with opposition, will respond with criticism. Both in the early part of that passage that Dave read for us in chapter 13, his own hometown, and then sort of the pinnacle part of that story, the account of Herod and John the Baptist and how that affects Herod's response to Jesus. And that's where we have to get to work this morning. So like I said, if you have a Bible, have it open as I give you just a little quick crash course in the backdrop of what we're about to read. Because obviously, if you were alive when Matthew is writing this, you know, a few years after Jesus has been on earth before he ascends back to heaven, you would have understood the people, the places, the situations that's going on around. 2,000 years later, we read of these people and we read of these details, and we're like, well, I don't know who that is. How does that matter in the grand scheme of things? And I want to argue this morning that it does to our particular story. And I would also just add sort of a caveat, another piece to that, that for some of us who grew up in church and you hear these places, sometimes you get so familiar, you hear them so many times, that it starts to lose that feeling of reality. It almost starts to sound like, you know, a story that goes something like this, you know, once upon a time in a faraway land, and you're going, it's a nice tale to tell. There's actually people out there, that's their approach to Scripture. It's like, they're nice stories, but those aren't real people and real places. And I think one of the values of the fact that Scripture is rooted in history, it's rooted in real people, real places, is that it gives us confidence that God's word is true. And you can anchor these stories. These are real things, real people, real places. And so let's just do a quick summary of where we're at in the big picture, the big story. And I I've been given a purple marker to use this time, and I've also been given a pointer. So we are so, service by service, we are getting so advanced. One day, maybe we'll even use PowerPoint. Just kidding, that day is never gonna happen. But we do have a map, right? Okay, so we got a map, we got a whiteboard. We are so set. Okay, so if we're to look in Matthew 13, and I'll just kind of bounce around a little bit, please forgive me on this, but I think this is worth seeing and understanding. You see that Matthew doesn't name Nazareth. He actually just talks about Jesus' hometown. Now, we know from the rest of the story that Jesus has an adopted hometown. I don't know, are we getting close to that map? Oh, it's up there. Oh, I'm looking the wrong direction. There we go. He has an adopted hometown. It's not on the map. This is going to be tricky. It's right about there, Capernaum. But before that, the place that Mary and Joseph returned to after Jesus is born in Bethlehem, then because of Herod the Great killing off all the babies, they flee to Egypt, then warned in a dream that Herod has now died. They start coming back to Israel, and yet warned again in a dream that Herod's son Archelaus has become the tetrarch in his place, and we'll get to that a little bit in a second. They realize we can't go to Bethlehem in Judea because that's where this new Herod Archelaus is ruling. That would have been down here. They go to Nazareth. That becomes Jesus' hometown. And so when scripture speaks just off the cuff about, you know, Jesus going to his hometown, Nazareth is the place that he has in mind. Now, as we look at this map for just a second, you can kind of see these provinces. We would kind of call them sort of provinces. So we've got Perea, which is like literally it's like the country on the other side. It's the other side of the Jordan right there. We've got Judea. We've got some of these places, Samaria, Galilee, maybe some places that if you've kind of been around church for a while, read your Bible at the odd time, it's like, oh yeah, they're in Galilee. Oh, now he's talking to a Samaritan woman. So you start to kind of get a little familiarity with the places and some of these details. Let me just point out a couple important places for our story this morning, just to kind of get our bearings here for a moment. So Nazareth, we're going to start there because Jesus is going to go to his hometown, and he will discover that not only did his household reject him, which was back at the end of chapter 12. Remember, Mary and his brothers come, and they're like, hey, we got to get this guy home. He's in trouble. Mark and Luke, when they reflect on the same situation, they actually have in mind that Jesus has lost his mind. He's insane. He's gone mad. We need to get him home before he does more damage. So they are certainly not convinced that he is who he is claiming to be. They think he has gone crazy. But not only has his family not believed, his own hometown has not believed. And in the passage Dave read, Jesus makes the statement, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. In other words, you know what? I came home and the people who should have known me best rejected me. Their answer is, you know what? We saw you grow up. We know your family. We know your brothers. We know your mom. You know, when you start saying things like, you know, remember how he teaches them to pray, our Father in heaven? It's like, no, Jesus. Your dad, you live just down the street. That's crazy talk. Your Father's in heaven? No. He was Joseph, the carpenter. You're the carpenter's son. You're not the Messiah. You weren't even trained as a rabbi. You go and read Mark 6, because Mark's going to reflect and he adds a few more details. Like, this is nuts. And because of all of that, they are offended. Literally, the word means, it's a very tricky word. It means like to have stumbled in him or something along those kind of lines. In other words, they hear what he's saying and there's like, we can't believe this. As all that's going on, there is a man by the name of Herod Antipas. He is the one who will rule this province and this province. And he will have a palace in Tiberias and another palace down here in Machaerus. And he will start to build in the time of Jesus, actually it's going on as he is a boy, a town called Sepphoris, which he will make into his capital. And so when we read that Jesus' father was a carpenter and Jesus is a carpenter, it means someone who's basically a tradesman, not necessarily working with wood, but also stone. And so very likely Jesus has spent his growing up years building a cap. How's that for irony? He's building a capital for the man who would love to be king. He's not a king. He's a tetrarch, which is two steps below a king in the Roman sort of structure of things. Building a capital, which I love that moment when Jesus starts talking about his kingdom. Remember his response? Look, my kingdom's not of this world. And that's not how the kingdom of God functions at all. And so to build the capital for just this petty little man who thinks or wishes to be king, there's sort of some irony to that. But that's kind of the map, and we need to see those things. So when John the Baptist gets imprisoned, all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, remember John comes along, and he's like, this is the Son of God. Behold, this is the Lamb of God, and he's come to take away our sins, speaking of Jesus. The next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, I think it's verse 12, John's arrested. We're at that point, we're not told why. We're going to get there this morning in this story. By chapter 11, we're about a year and a half after John's arrest. John sends to Jesus. He sends his disciples going, are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? He sat in prison all these months. And you remember, you go back to the book of Isaiah, if you weren't with us on that Sunday, and Isaiah talks about various things that the Messiah would do. What would the servant of God do when he comes? He will heal, he will restore sight to the blind, he will restore, you know, mobility to those who are lame, and he will set the prisoners free. And he says to John, John, blessed are you when you're not offended on account of me. Because John's not going to be set free. John will not leave that prison, as again, we're going to see this morning in this passage. But John is imprisoned down right here, Machaerus, the palace of Herod Antipas, which is going to be the scene of the story in chapter 4. Now, there's the geography. Let's just get the family picture real quick here. Don't worry if you can't read it. I'm just going to use more symbols than names. But just so you can kind of see how this is going to work real quick. Herod the Great, we'll just start him at the top. Herod the Great, you just need to know that he is not great. He's great in the sense of power and building and very impressive man, but he is morally bankrupt. He is a horrible, wicked man. He is king because his father was friends with Julius Caesar. And so even though they are not, they're actually Edomians. So they are from this part down here, Edomites. So they're from the family line of Esau. They're actually not Jewish people at all. Herod the Great converts to Judaism, although there's lots of debate over the years of like, did he really convert or was it just to be king? And so they called him king of the Jews. The great irony is like, he's the king of the Jew, but he's not a Jew. And yet Rome allows him to function as the king of all of this area. As I said, he's a horrible man. When he dies in 4 BC, he leaves a will. And the will states that his kingdom will be divided into four parts. Three parts will go to three of his sons, and then the fourth part will go to his sister. So if you look at his family tree, he actually has 10 wives. Not all at the same time. Lots of them he kills. But there's four in particular kind of that become very important to the New Testament story. So as you read through the New Testament, particularly through the book of Acts, you'll start running into these names and these people over and over again. His first wife, we'll just give the initial, well, actually they're almost all gonna be M's. Mariamne the first, it's the love of his life. She's apparently a very wonderful, beautiful woman, but he in his crazy, sinful state. He fears that she's had an affair, and so he kills her. Don't worry, he will marry again, Mariamne the second down here. He will also kill her. In between, he will have Malthus, and then he will have Cleopatra, but not that Cleopatra. I know you're all thinking, it's like, really? He married Cleopatra? Cleopatra of Jerusalem. This gal here is actually Samaritan. Which is really interesting. You think through some of the dynamics that must have come around that between Jews and Samaritans. So this is kind of four of the 10. They have children with him. Mariamne the first has a son who Herod also kills, Herod the Great kills, Aristobus. This gal here has two kids who become really important to our story, Herod Antipas and Herod Archelaus. So Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus. Oh, I should have mentioned, after this guy, this son, he gets killed along with his mom. He's, before he's killed, has two sons, a son and a daughter. Agrippa and Herodias. Okay, so now you just gotta, I'm getting messed up in the generations here. Oh, you'll do your best. We'll show you how this kind of works in just a second. She has a son as well. He is Herod Philip, and Cleopatra has a son, just Philip. So, okay, Herod dies. He's gone. He leaves the kingdom to, remember I said three of his sons? He picks Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip. These guys are tetrarchs. This guy is an ethnarch. I know, it starts to sound like some really weird board game, right? It's like, what is going on? An ethnarch is just a step below a king. Tetrarch is one step below that. So you can't even the Roman way of kind of ranking people. This guy gets sort of the highest rank. He's actually interesting. So when Herod dies, the three boys go to Rome and they say, you know what? It wasn't enough. We want to contest the will, we would describe it today. And they want more land, more power, more authority. Along with them going to Rome is a delegation that goes from Judea to say, we also want to contest the will that any of these guys who would be over us is crazy. We want you to appoint a Roman governor in their place. Rome debates it, considers it for a while, sends word back that no, the will stand. So these three men come back and they rule various parts of the provinces along with Herod the Great's sister. So Herod Archelaus gets Judea. This is sort of the main, you know, capital city, Jerusalem, all this kind of stuff. As I said, he was a fairly terrible man. When he arrived home, the first thing he did is he killed all the people who went to Rome to try to say that he shouldn't be the ruler over them, all their families, all their associates, and seized all of their possessions and land. Jesus tells a very interesting story in Luke chapter 19. It's a parable. On his way to Jerusalem, in fact, Luke says, because he's on his way to Jerusalem, which by this point, Archelaus is gone out of the picture. He only is ruler for 10 years. So this would be a few years after that. Jesus tells this parable. He says, there once was a nobleman who went to a faraway country because he wanted a kingdom. And then the parable goes on, and the sermon's not about Luke 19, but it's interesting. The ending of the parable is he comes back having received the kingdom and he slaughters all of his opponents. It's really interesting that in Luke 19, the parable Jesus tells is actually the story of Archelaus. And all of a sudden you realize like that is a very dangerous parable. It's not just a teaching point. It's like Jesus is stepping out with massive courage to speak into the middle of what he's watching in all of this all around him. Anyway, as you read Luke 19, don't forget that part of the story. So Herod Archelaus is out of the picture fairly quickly. Rome replaces him with Roman governors, which is why by the time Jesus is on trial, Pilate shows up, right? It's like, how did we get from a Jewish king to a Roman governor? Well, they replace Archelaus and are like, we're done with Jewish kings and tetrarchs and ethnarchs. We're just going to give you a governor, and eventually that governor's name is Pilate. Philip, who receives part of the kingdom, he's going to rule up in this area. He's actually known historically, scripture really doesn't speak much of him, as a pretty good ruler. Probably because he's ruling a Gentile area, so he doesn't run into the conflict between Jews and Gentiles, and he being a Gentile king, you can understand it, pretty tricky. That just leaves Antipas. And he's sort of the star of the passage here in Matthew chapter 14. He rules Perea and Galilee. And like I said, he had two palaces and a capital city he was building. Now here's for our story, and we're about to get into the passage. Here's kind of what you need to kind of see here next. Herodias will marry Herod Philip. That'd be her uncle. A little bit strange, nonetheless. But then one day Herod Antipas will be visiting in Rome at the same time Philip is in Rome with his wife Herodias, and he will look at Herodias and he will say, I want you to be my wife. Only one problem, they're both married. And she says to him, it's like, well, if you were willing to divorce your wife, I would marry you. So he divorces his wife, she divorces her husband, and he now marries her. In the meantime, they've had a daughter, Salome, depending on how you pronounce it, who eventually will go on and she will also marry another one of her second uncles, I guess it is. All that to say, this is a messed up family. When you read about the family of Herod and you start running into this family line becomes the key one through the book of Acts right here, Agrippa's family line, because he will eventually have some kids, Bernice, Drusilla, and Agrippa II. Brother and sister will end up hooking up together. It's just like you read the whole thing. It's just crazy. But as you read through Acts, you're going to run into all those people. Acts 25, when Paul's on trial, he comes before Agrippa and Bernice, this guy's two kids. They're the ones who say, we see no wrong in this man. It's just, the whole thing is just an incredible mess. But you need to see it, because as you jump into this story, we read just this simple story in chapter 14. At that time, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch, this fellow right here, heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, what does the ruler of a region of Israel need to do? He needs to appease Rome. If you want to stay in charge, you need to make sure that your territory, because you're not actually a king, you don't actually own anything. And if you go and read Mark chapter 6, where Mark tells the same version of this story, and we get a little bit further on in the story, and this gal, she dances before him, he says, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Like, Herod Antipas, you actually don't have a kingdom. You're a puppet king. If Rome ever heard that you had suggested you could give away Roman territory, they would remove you. But him and his bravado and ego, we'll see that in a minute, gets to this crazy spot. But there's Herod. He hears about the fame of Jesus, having already encountered John. And what does Herod need to do? He needs to keep control. And John, remember, comes along preaching a message. What does he say? Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are fighting words. In this world, those are scary words for the king or the tetrarch. Now Jesus comes along and John, as we'll see in a moment, is dead. And Herod can't help but think the man he's hearing about, the man he's encountering, seems an awful lot like John. Jesus also comes with a message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's all about repentance. It's all about dealing with sin. So what does Herod conclude? Verse 2, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, for Herod has seized John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have. Doing all this, John says, none of it's right. None of it's morally pure. It's breaking the law that Israel had that would govern them. And John can't stop saying. In fact, literally what it says is not just that John said this one time. It's like John just wouldn't shut up. John just kept saying it over and over again. Hey, king, you need to know this is not right. What you're doing is not right. Over and over and over and over and over. And finally, Herod Antipas said, enough. I won't kill you because if I kill you, it might cause some sort of uprising. That'd be dangerous. So I'll put you in prison and lock you away, and I will throw away the key. And you will no longer be able to say the things you've been saying. Verse 5, though he wanted to put him to death, he certainly did. He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. That's this girl. The word daughter that Matthew used suggests she's about 12 to 14 years old. Now, you might have in mind, it's like, oh, maybe it's just like a cute birthday party and she's there and dancing for her stepdad / uncle. You'd be wrong. That'd be the wrong picture. Jewish people do dance. If you've ever been to Israel, probably you've seen it. They dance. It's a communal thing. They often dance in circles and they hold arms and they do all sorts of, I don't know, probably if you watch Fiddler on the Roof, there'll be a moment. Romans didn't do that. Romans had a very different form of dancing, and forgive me just for a moment, it was always sensual, always sexual. And when you read of one person, particular woman, coming and dancing before a group of men, you go read Mark chapter 6, you'll see that the group is, Herod's gathered all his noblemen, his military officials, gather them together to celebrate his party, and brings in his niece / stepdaughter, who's a 12 to 14-year-old, and has her dance before him, and he is so pleased, Mark tells us, that he says to her, you can ask me for anything and I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. This girl, again, Mark tells us, goes and asks her mother what to ask for. In verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of the oaths of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. And he sent, and John was beheaded in the prison. Notice, if you read through the rest of scripture, if you know much of history, people weren't executing people by having their heads cut off. This is barbaric. The Jews would stone, the Romans would crucify. Cutting off the head was actually an act of war, and yet here's this 12 to 14-year-old girl being put on the spot to go and ask for the head of a man to be delivered to the middle of a birthday party on a platter. This is horrific sin and dysfunction and mess beyond our wildest understanding. His head was brought on a platter, given to the girl. She brought it to her mother, and the disciples came, took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, what do we do with that and the story ahead of that that Dave read for us earlier? I want to suggest two things. I want to suggest if the takeaway of these passages is to be observant of the fact that there is growing opposition to Jesus, which clearly there is, it starts with his own family, now it's his hometown, now it's essentially the king. You see in verse 9 that Matthew, I think in a touch of irony, actually calls him the king. I think it's at the moment when Herod is acting the most unking-like he will ever act, Matthew goes, oh, there's your king. There's your king. And there's nothing noble about him, nothing upright about him. So, two lessons, I think. There's probably more, but two that I see that jump out to me right away. Number one, lesson from this hometown scene at the end of chapter 13. We need to be careful that in our familiarity with the things of God, in our familiarity with Jesus, in our familiarity with God himself, we don't become so familiar that we simply become complacent. And that sounds impossible on the one hand. It's like, how could you ever, knowing who God is, knowing his glory and his splendor, knowing what he's done in sending his son, who could ever grow complacent? Who could ever get so complacent that we would just sort of move to just push him to the side? And I would argue any one of us sitting in this room can get there. In fact, probably if you've grown up in church, I grew up in church, I'm incredibly thankful for the heritage and background I have, by the way. But one of the dangers, and if you're raising your kids, grandkids in our church, please be aware of one of the dangers is our kids can become so familiar, having heard the stories over and over and over again, that they can lose the sense of awe and wonder of who Jesus is. And we need to make sure that as we raise them, we continually point them back to the glory of Jesus so they don't ever miss it. I mean, I grew up winning, you know, remember sword drills? I'm like sword drill champion right here. Of course, I would often cheat. If you kept your finger halfway through the book, you were like halfway there. It's like, you just had to do that. And they all were like, hold your Bible up. Or like this, you know, like this. And yet, in the familiarity, in winning every sword drill, it's like your heart can just fall farther and farther away to the point where you might one day be not far from this group of people who looked and said, Jesus, we've heard all the stories. We're so familiar. We're no longer amazed by it, right? They start out, notice how they start off in amazement at his teaching and his wondrous deeds. And in about three verses, they're full of contempt. That quick. We need to make sure that we keep our eyes fixed on the glory of Jesus and never have our hearts grow cold towards it. But I think the bigger lesson, and I think actually Jesus sets us up for it in this final little statement of verse 57. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, in his own home, in his own household. Sets us actually up for John the Baptist. I think the way the story is constructed, Matthew's like, okay, keep that little statement in mind, because I'm going to show you now a story of the greatest prophet, and we're going to consider the outcome of his life. This man, John the Baptist, who simply proclaimed faithfully and truthfully the message that the kingdom of God was at hand, and the right response of every human heart is to repent from sin, not to avoid it, not to distract from it. And then he holds up this story, this picture of this family and this man in particular, and all through the description, all through the exchange, all through the conversation, you get the sense that there is something in Herod that almost wants to respond. When you read Mark chapter 6, actually, I'll read it for you. Listen to how Mark describes this. Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. Isn't that interesting? This man that's saying, repent for the kingdom. Herod, you having done what you've just done, Herod, this is sinful. It has to stop. He feared him because he knew he was holy and righteous. There is something about this man, and the ring of truth is there. And he kept him safe, tucked away in this palace in the middle of nowhere. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that one of the strangest descriptions? Like, I want to kill you, but I'm going to keep you safe, and I'm going to lock you up in prison, and I'm going to conclude that you're a holy and righteous man, and I'm perplexed by you, but I am glad every time I get to come and hear you. And the day when it arises that I'm put in a spot when I'm asked for your head on a platter, Matthew says he's sad. That is a tragic moment. Now, it wouldn't be tragic had his confrontation with his own sin led him to repentance. But it didn't. And that's the tragedy. That is the lesson I think we need to see and be aware of and be warned by. Notice verse 9 of Matthew chapter 14. The king was sorry. Almost sounds like regret. Almost sounds like repentance. Almost sounds like grief. But remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 7? There's two types of sorry. There's one that leads to repentance and that one that leads to death. He's sorry, but not so sorry that he will turn from sin and do what's right. He's more sorry that he got himself caught in this really awkward situation where he, in all his bravado, said to this group of people, to his step-niece daughter, I'll give you whatever you want. And then when she asks for the one thing he wished he didn't have to give, he's like, I am sorry that now I'm in this spot. But notice what he does. For the sake of saving face, and that's the paraphrase, Matthew says it this way, he's sorry because of his oath and sorry because of his guests. In other words, he's in this, we might say, between a rock and a hard place, and he will choose to save his face rather than John's head. And John will die, and he will go on and reign for a number of more years. Having had a chance to repent, having had a chance to deal with sin, and having walked away from it. In the cautionary tale, the application for me and perhaps for you is that when we are confronted with our sin, that is actually a gracious moment. It doesn't feel good, right? It never feels good, but it's the grace of God to say, you have a chance to repent and turn to me. How does the story end? Well, we didn't read this part, but look at what happens next. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he hears that Herod is now aware of who he is, and Herod's aware of his growing fame. This is not the story of John the Baptist. The story of John the Baptist just helps us understand why Herod has heard of Jesus and what he understands of Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Because when a crazy king hears about you and starts associating you with John the Baptist, who he's put in jail and cut his head off, wisdom says, head for the hills. It's the only sensible thing. And so Jesus withdraws to a desolate place. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. This is exactly what Herod feared, by the way. This is the one thing that would have caused problems for Herod. If all of a sudden people start going in large groups, large crowds, Rome's going to start hearing and his power is going to be taken away from him. Large crowds start going to Jesus out in the middle of a desolate place. And so Jesus said to them, look, you've got to go home. This is way too dangerous. Like, I can't be associated with you right now. Because if I do, understand that I'm going to get in trouble and my head might end up exactly where John's head ended up, on a platter. You're going, which, I lost you. Where are we? Like that part's made up. What he did was this. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Know this, that when you are faced with sin and when you choose repentance over whatever that other form of sadness or sorrow or guilt is, and when you come to Jesus with it, he doesn't withdraw to a desolate place and say, I don't want anything to do with you. He's a king who has compassion. In fact, so much so that he will go to a cross and he will die. In fact, often when he speaks of John the Baptist, and he will in the pages to come of Matthew, he will speak in this sort of way that John almost is like the foreshadowing. What happened to John is going to be his story, not in the sense that John saves anyone, but just in the sense that John's obedience led him to that point and Jesus' obedience to go to a cross on our behalf will lead to his death. But Jesus, the great king, would have compassion. In fact, I kind of think that's what we're being set up for. We'll look at this when we get to this passage and it'll be a couple weeks, I guess. Notice Herod's just had a big party. He's invited all sorts of important people and he's fed them well. There's been a big banquet. Notice what Jesus does next. Gathers the crowds, the needy, the helpless, the weak, the vulnerable. And what does he do? Feeds them. And you get Herod with all his bravado and ego and desire to save face, and then you get Jesus with compassion and mercy and humility, who will feed this immense crowd and care for them and show compassion on them. No compassion from this man on anyone, I guess maybe except for himself. But Jesus will love the crowds and he will love you. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise and thank you for the wonder of the salvation that you have made possible for us to enjoy. That we can be made clean, that we can be adopted, reconciled to you. And now that we can be fashioned into the image of the Son that you love, that was given on the cross for our sins, is an immense privilege. We pray that our hearts would be established, that we would turn from sin, that we would take opportunities for repentance, knowing that your response is grace and mercy. And we are so thankful for that. Be with us, help us to represent you well through our lives, through this coming week, we pray in Christ's name, amen.